Last week when we were going through chapter 56, we kind of hit a break in the thoughts. Isaiah had been talking about some of the wonderful things that are going to be happening when Jesus comes back, things that are kind of in the far distant future. But when we got to verse 9 of chapter 56, there was a big contrast of ideas. And we saw that he began to flip back towards dealing with things that were right around the corner in Isaiah's day. The idea of the hard times that were around the corner for this nation, because they had fallen away from God, and God was going to be bringing the Babylonians to judge the nation. The nation of Judah was going to be taken captive and taken to a distant land. And we see that part of that reason was because of what was going on in their leadership. Watchmen that were blind and ignorant and dumb dogs that cannot bark, and you can get last week's tape. Chapter 57 continues along this same vein, the same time period, and he says this in verse 1. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Now the idea is this. As the Babylonians would be coming and wiping out the nation, people wouldn't be paying attention to the fact that the few people that had been following God were disappearing. They were dying off, in fact. He says, the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. Nobody's asking, well, why is this happening? But he says the reason why it would be happening is that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. God would allow, it's like things were so bad in the nation that the only way that the righteous people, the people that were following God, the only way they'd ever have any peace of mind is that he'd have to take them home to heaven. Because things were just so bad, so wicked among the nation of Judah, so bad that the only way they'd get any peace at all is that they would die. Let me just float an idea out here for you. I think it's possible that this could almost even be a picture of the rapture of the church. Because when Jesus comes back again, before he comes back, there will be a time of great tribulation, of great evil to come on the earth. And we believe that before that happens, the righteous will be taken out. In fact, the words that are used to translate the righteous perisheth, it can be translated a lot of different ways. One of them is the righteous vanish. He says the merciful men are taken away, can be snatched away. So I wonder if maybe, I'll just float that out there, you do whatever you want with it. You can let it go float right by you if you want. In fact, what is it? Is it right under the radar? Okay. I'll get that. I've got to work on that line. Okay, verse 3. But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do you sport yourselves? Or who are you mocking? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? What does that mean? Kids, can you show us? Anybody want to dare do that? You know, it's making a face. You know, who are you laughing at? Okay, I did it. Okay, made a fool of myself. Okay. Are you not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks? This is a taste of what would be happening. We're in a time that's not that much different. God's relationship with his people is often compared to that of a husband and a wife. And when the people would stop following God and follow after other things, it's like they were committing spiritual adultery. So he uses some pretty racy language here. Very racy stuff. And he's saying, that's what you're doing to God. It's like you're committing adultery against God. He says, verse 5, what was it? Inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks. When you live in a culture that promotes immorality, see, there wasn't the way he's wrapping all the language together, it's not just committing adultery against God, but there was real immorality going on. And he says, see, when you live in a culture that promotes immorality, you will have to come up with a way of dealing with the unwanted pregnancies. In those days, they had a god of convenience called Molech. That when people worshipped the Baals or the Ashtaroth, and they got pregnant and all, well, then it was time to worship Molech. The god Molech was represented by a bronze statue with his arms outstretched. And he was worshipped in the valley of Henna, or the sons of Henna, also called Gehenna, also called Tophet, which means kettle drums. And the way Molech was worshipped is they would build fire, and they would put Molech in the fire and heat Molech up until his arms were glowing red hot. And then they would start the drums beating, kettle drums. It had to be loud enough to drown out the cries of the children, because then they would put the babies in the arms of Molech. That's how they would worship Molech. That was their choice. Today we have abortion. We might not call it Molech, but there's not a lot that has changed, is there? It's very similar. Very similar. And very sad. Slaying the children in the valleys. Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. Probably talking about the idols. Being, this is all they're going to get. It's all you're going to inherit is just these stupid idols. They are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering. Thou hast offered a meat offering, giving things to the idols. Then God says, should I receive comfort in these? Should I receive comfort in these? Or should I be sorry? Should I be moved to pity? Should I have compassion? The idea is kind of like, with all the bad things you are doing, am I supposed to be just really blessed that you're worshiping like this? Am I supposed to be patient with you? A man set out to do some ice fishing on a frozen lake. Carefully having carried his gear to his favorite spot, he proceeded to carve out a hole on the ice to drop his line and settled into his mission. As he was waiting for the fish to bite, he noticed a young boy waddling onto the ice with a fishing pole, with a determined look on his face. The man smiled at the kid's tenacity, just hanging in there. But after a while, his expression turned to surprise. As the boy kept pulling fish after fish out of the lake. Got the picture? This guy who knows what he's doing, and then it's this kid here just catching all the fish. After about an hour, the man slipped and slided across the ice to the boy and said to him, young man, I've been here for a while and haven't caught anything. Yet I see that you keep catching fish one after another. Do you mind if I ask what your secret is? The young boy mumbled, what did you say? Asked the puzzled man. I'm sorry, son. I can't understand you, the man replied. The boy spit something out into his hand and he said, mister, you got to keep the worms warm. Did you get it? Were you grossed out? Good. I was working hard at that one. I meant to gross you out. I apologize for that. For those of you who are offended. But see, gang, God is grossed out by our sinful things. The things that, and you know what? We may feel, hey man, I'm pulling in fish after fish. I'm having a blast. But I think God in heaven is just standing there going, our sins are gross to God. I mean, we could look at these people of the nation of Judah, and we look at them worshiping these idols, and oh, putting a live baby in the hands of Molech, oh, what a terrible thing, and oh, shame on you, shame on you, shame on you. But see, all of our rebelliousness is like that to God. All of our rebelliousness is like that. It's gross to God. God says, what? Am I supposed to be happy you're doing this? What? Glad you're catching a lot of fish? No, it's gross. Verse 7. Upon a lofty and high mountain thou hast set thy bed, even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Now, in these old ancient days, people had this concept that the higher the altitude, the closer you get to your God. So you'd find a lot of worship stuff happening up at higher places. And they call that worshiping at the high places. Sometimes God was worshipped in the high places. But usually it's the idols, all the bad stuff was worshipped. And he says, look, you've gone up there. And then he uses this adultery theme and says, you've spread your bed out there. Verse 8. Behind the doors also and the post hast thou set up thy remembrance, for thou hast discovered or uncovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, he is saying to these people, he says, back in Isaiah, he said, behind the doors also and the posts hast thou set up thy remembrance. What he's saying is that you've got your little things to remind you to worship your gods, and you hang them behind the door, and you hang them on next to the door on the doorpost, you know, where you hang your keys before you go out, knock, all that kind of stuff. It's the place where you see it all the time, coming in and coming out, okay? And so you've got your don't forget Molech tonight at 9 o'clock. You know, Baal Tuesday at 7. You know, we have a Baal study. You know, that we've got to go and have these little remembrances. You know, and that's the picture. Now look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. God says this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day, talking about God's law, God's ways, these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Now, what the Orthodox Jews have done is that they've taken this literally, and they will take little pieces of parchment and write out portions of Scripture in God's Word and bind it up in little leather pouches, and they'll tie it to themselves. And it becomes more of a ritual thing, but God's intent was, remember my Word. Remember what I'm trying to tell you here. Do whatever you can. Tie a string around your finger. You know, God, what's that string there? Well, the problem with tying a string around your fingers, you always forget what you tied the string around your finger for. But the idea is you tie a little piece of God's, a little scripture around your finger, then you go, oh, well, that's what I'm supposed to do. Love the Lord my God. But he says, then he goes on and he says, verse 8, 9, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. So you have, you know, the Jews had the phylacteries, the little things that they would tie to themselves, but they also they're called the mezuzahs, and you will see these in Jewish homes. When Calvary Anaheim used to meet at the Jewish Community Center, tacked to all the doorways all around the place were these little plaster things that if you looked carefully, you'd see Hebrew letters in there. And what they are, they're little portions of Scripture, and they would tack these on all the doors. But the idea is to remind you to do God's Word. Stick it everywhere in front of you so that you remember, so that you don't forget. Put it everywhere, you know, and write it right on the palm of your hand. That's what you could do. Take your pen and write down, you know, love God today. You know, and so you, there it is. Got to remember to love God today. You stick it on your door and you're going in and out of the house all the time. You go out of the house, there, love God. And what's one of the reasons? Not just for you to remember to do God's Word, but what did it say in verse 7? Thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way. That means you got to go out the door. You go out the door to take your kids out rollerblading or whatever, and to see something that provokes you to talk about the Lord. What are we teaching at home? That's the thing to think about here. What are we teaching at home? Are our kids learning about the Lord from us? Or is it, as in Isaiah 57:8, what they see in our house are remembrances of the other gods? That's what it's all about. I thank God that we have a room full of godly parents here. I thank God for you very, very much. The commitment you make to teaching your children about Jesus. Praise the Lord for that. Let's move back to Isaiah 57, verse 9. And thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even to hell. In other words, they go to no end to find new gods to worship and all. It says, thou wentest to the king with ointment. Some translations have the idea that you went to Molech, because the word king is Melech, and Molech and Melech, and it sounds like Maliki Makam Hosea. Verse 10, move on quickly. That one went right under, didn't it? Just right under. Okay, verse 10. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. You didn't say, oh, it's hopeless. NIV says this, you were wearied by all your ways, but you would not say, it is hopeless. You found renewal of your strength, and so you did not faint. Now he's talking about people who are worshiping idols. He's talking about people that have left God. The lesson here is a picture of false hope. False hope. Anticipation. Anticipation, expectation can keep you going and going. Like that bunny thing. Years ago, there was a study about done with Norwegian wharf rats, I believe. And these are the rats that live underneath the wharfs in Norway. Okay? You got it? Okay. These little fellows swim. And some scientists did a study where they put them in two batches. And with one batch, they put them in a vat of water and covered it pitch black and was just curious to see how long these little suckers can swim. And they lasted about 10-15 minutes, and just, I don't know if they revived them with mouth-to-mouth or I'm trying. Yeah, I'm trying too hard, okay. The second group, every 10 minutes or so, the scientists would pop open the lid, so there's a little light left in, and they'd touch the rats and put the lid back down. Those guys went for 12 hours. They just kept going. They kept going and going and going. Why? Because there was always a little bit of hope. It started to tire out, and then the lid would. There was light. We're going to get out. We're going to get out. Well, maybe not this time. Close the lid. They went for like 12 hours. What I was curious about, and usually I use this illustration as as an example of how we need hope in our lives. Because we'll keep going if we have hope. But I was kind of thinking about it yesterday in a different way. I got to thinking, well, how do they know that they wouldn't have gone 14 hours? Well, they know they went 12 hours because that's when they drowned. What were the rats hoping for? To get out of that stuff. Somebody take me out of this tank. Did it happen? I don't think it did. They kept going with false hope. See, the picture is these people doing the wrong things, going the wrong way, worshiping other gods, but they kept pumping themselves up. Well, it's okay. It's okay. Just a little further. Just a little further. I keep going. Keep going. Trusting in the wrong things. If you trust in the wrong things, you will be disappointed. I guarantee. My son David and I were driving home from Disneyland Thursday night, and we got on the freeway, and my car died right there. I'm getting on the freeway, and it was a little scary. I don't know if David was quite as panicky as I was. I was terrified, and I don't know if it had to do with the fact that I was drag racing the guy to get onto the freeway. It might have had something to do with that. I don't know whether I flooded the thing or what. But the car just died. Just engine shut down. And I kind of coasted off to the side going, oh my gosh, 10 o'clock at night, what am I going to do? You know, and all these cars go, meow, meow. We can't trust things, can you? Cars will let you down. Well, we did, by the way. We survived. I want you to know we're still alive. And the car started and we went home and I haven't had a problem since. So I guess it was the drag racing thing. Things will let you down. People will let you down. I will let you down. I do it regularly. Your husband will let you down. Duh! Okay, try to tell you something new. Right? Your wife will let you down. And that doesn't mean that we can't look for them to be there for us. That doesn't mean we can't be there to encourage one another. But in reality, dear beloved, there's only one person that will never let you down. And he has got to be our hope. His name is Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. He may not always do what you want him to do. So you may think that he's let you down. But I tell you, he will never let you down. He will do what's right. He will do what's good. And as long as our hope is fixed on him, we're safe. These folks had false hope. And the sad thing about their false hope is that it kept them going with their idolatry. They didn't want to give up because they kept psyching themselves up. You know, we can win game three. We can win game... No Kobe Bryant, but we can still win. You know, psych. You know what? Sometimes the psych isn't going to work. Put your trust in him, in Jesus. And by the way, you all have VCRs. You can tape the game today and still come to church tonight, right? Verse 11. Or go to the youth softball picnic. Yes, that's right. We will be at both of those. Verse 11. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? Two things here, two ideas here. When he talks about, he says, of whom hast thou been afraid or feared that thou hast lied and remembered me not? See, the Israelites didn't want to admit to themselves that they were actually disobeying God. They would lie to themselves about what they were doing. It's like, you know, well, you know, I know I've got the Baal thing, you know, in Ashtaroth. Yeah, and I know we visit Molech every once in a while, but we do worship Yahweh, you know, when we've got this other thing. And so these folks were lying to themselves, not wanting to admit the truth about where they were at. And then he says, have I not held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? The New Living Translation says this, is it because I have not corrected you? Fear of me? Let me say it this way. Don't mistake God's silence for His approval. Don't mistake God's silence for His approval. What do I mean by that? Sometimes we get into stuff and do things that we really shouldn't be doing. And at first, we're kind of getting my conscience, you know, and kind of, oh man, I feel so bad about it, you know. I know God's really going to get me for this one. You know, I'm kind of waiting. God's really going to get me for this one. I feel really bad. Not that I'm going to change, but God, I feel really bad. And you know what? Sometimes God doesn't get you. Sometimes He's kind and loving and patient with you. Doesn't mean that He's not grieved over what you're doing. Romans 2:4 says, or do you despise the riches of His goodness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the goodness, the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God's desire is that you would find out how much He loves you and how patient He's been, and you'd be so blown away that you go, oh man, I can't keep doing this. God loves me so much, I just can't keep doing what I'm doing. And so God says to these people, what, because I haven't corrected you? Because I haven't been spanking you? Is that why you don't fear me? God's desire is that we would fear Him even when He's kind to us and loving. Verse 12, He says, I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, and they shall not profit thee. In other words, God's, when He says declare, I will reveal, I will uncover, I will expose what you call your good deeds, and I'll show everybody that it's a bunch of phooey. Verse 13, that's a Hebrew word, by the way. Okay, verse 13. When thou criest, let thy companies, or let your collection of idols deliver thee. But the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. These idols, the things you trust in, will be blown away. But he that putteth his trust, he that seeks refuge in me, he that flees to God for protection, he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. My holy mountain, probably referring to Mount Zion, the hill in Jerusalem where the temple was built. And that's where God's house is. That's kind of where God hangs out. He's kind of saying, look, say, if you trust in me, you get to hang out with me. That's the idea. If you flee to me for refuge, then you're the kind of person I like to hang out with. Verse 14. And shall say, these people who trust in him shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. In other words, let's clear out all the stuff that's keeping us from God. God, get rid of it all. Verse 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. There's two things here, two contrasts. On one hand, God is high and holy and lives in a different place. It says He inhabits eternity. He lives in eternity. I know I'm going to sound a little bit like Chuck Missler, but I think that means God lives in a different time-space continuum. Now, that sounds like Star Trek, doesn't it? Okay, I watch too much TV. Okay. God lives in a different set of time than we do. He lives in eternity. Now, some of us, if we were to stand up, well, some of you, if you were to stand up, you cover about this much square footage of the floor, okay? Because you've got very tiny feet and you're very small, okay? That's all of you ladies, right? Okay. Now, some of us are a bit wider than that, okay? And so if you compare the space on the floor that I cover compared to what you cover, well, it's not like this, it's like this, okay? That's just because I cover a bigger space. I live on a bigger space. Are you following me? Fine. You and I cover the spot called now. That's where you and I live. We live in now. God lives in eternity. He's not just living now, but He's living 200 years from now. Just going along, He's fine. He's there right now. He's not will be there. He is there right now. Just like He is here right now. Just like He is in the was 200 years before. That really messes with your mind. Good. You need that. Okay. No. He inhabits eternity. Why am I saying all this? It says He is high and holy. Meaning He's set apart. He's different from us. You don't have to be afraid of anything that God will ever want to do in your life. Like, well, maybe God's in a bad mood today. Maybe He's going to, like, chop my head off or something because I did a boo-boo or something. You know what? God isn't like that. He is holy. He's not like you and I. And we need to be careful we never make that mistake. He's so different from us. He is so different from us. He is far above us. He's far greater. He's far bigger. He's far smarter. He's far purer. He's far stronger. When people find themselves suddenly in God's presence in the Bible, do they go up to Him and say, "Hey there, big buddy in the sky, give me 5 minutes"? No. The answer is no. You'll never see that in the Bible. You know what happens in the Bible when people find themselves in the presence of God who is high and lifted up? They usually go flat on their face. They usually fall down as dead people. They usually cry out because of realizing how great their sins are. And I think Isaiah saw that in Isaiah chapter 6. We won't go there this morning. I think for us, when we are seeking to be in God's presence, going to be a little bit of that there, you know. Of realizing how great He is. But look at this. This is so incredible. "For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. In verse 13, He said, "If you trust in me, you get to come home. You inherit my holy mountain if you trust in me." Here He says, the ones I live with are ones that are contrite and humble. Humble meaning lowly. Humble meaning I think that you're more important than me. That's humble. Contrite. The word means broken or crushed. I am crushed, God, over my sins. Here we have an incredible thing of a God who's so different, so powerful, so mighty. But you know what? When you choose to be humble and you are of a broken heart, God is there with you. That's awesome. That is awesome. Totally awesome. He says, verse 16, "For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth or angry, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made." Now He says, I'm not going to fight with you forever. I'm not going to fight with you forever. I'm not going to always be angry with you. Who is he saying that to? I think he's saying that to those that are humble and contrite. He's saying, if you're going to trust me, if you're going to be humble and contrite, you know what? I'm not going to fight with you forever. You couldn't take it if I... He says, verse 17, for the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth. I was angry, and I smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. Or the idea is this. God's saying, you know, you are so bad. He's saying to the Jews, he's saying, you are so bad that I was angry and I smacked you one. And he says, then I hid, but I was so angry, and there you went on in the stubbornness and rebelliousness of your heart, not giving in to me. But he says in verse 18, I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. And again, why? Why would God heal him and restore comfort? Because they've become humble and contrite. Verse 19, I create the fruit of the lips. God, and Hebrews 13:15 says that that is our praise. God says, I'm the one that puts praise in your lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off. And him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. Even if you think you are so far from God, God says, see, if you follow the flow of this passage, if you're willing to be humble and contrite, if you're willing to humble yourself and not be proud and fight against God, if you're willing to say, you know what, I hate my sin, God says, I will take you and heal you. That's it. That's what Jesus died for. That's what Jesus died for. He died on the cross, and God heaped my sins on him so I would never have to be punished by God. Turns around, in fact, we're going to look at this tonight in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He turned around and not only gave Jesus my sins, but he took all of Jesus' righteousness and gave it to me. So I get credit for every good thing Jesus has ever done. That. I mean, talk about extra credit work. I mean, that's very cool. I'd like that. That's what God did for you in Jesus. If you will be humble and contrite and trust in him. Verse 20, but the wicked are like the troubled sea. The wicked, those who are not humble and contrite. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt, mud and muck. There is no peace, saith my God. There is no peace to the wicked, God says to the wicked. When you refuse to be humble, and you refuse to be contrite before God, you will find your life being in turmoil constantly, won't you? Haven't we all been there? Haven't we all been there where we've been fighting against God? I'm not going to do what you say, God. No. And what? It's hard to sleep at night, and you toss and you turn, and your guts are always churning, and you're just worried about stuff, and you're just looking over your shoulder waiting for something to happen, you know. But if you want peace, the path to peace is humility and being broken. That's it. That's what it's all about. It's hard because you know what? Nobody knows whether you are humble and contrite. Nobody knows except God. Nobody knows. Humility and brokenness can be imitated left and right. I do it all the time. Oh, I'm such a humble person. I have a cartoon on my desk. It has a pastor sitting at his desk, and behind him is a plaque on the wall that says, you know, the humility. I have received the diploma of humility. We can fake humility all the time. God knows whether you mean it or not. 2 Kings, Saul, disobeyed God. Samuel, the prophet, came to him and said, buddy, you've blown it. Saul said, well, please, come on, give me another chance, please. You know, I don't want people to think that, you know, that I'm, you know, I want people to like me, you know, please, come on, please, 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 please. He said, I have sinned. He said those words. David, God took the kingdom away from him. David, on the other hand, committed horrible sins. Adultery, murder. And when confronted, all he said to Nathan the prophet was, I have sinned. That's all he said. Three words. I have sinned. Well, what's the difference? I mean, they both said the magic words. I have sinned. What's the difference? The difference is the heart. And God knows it. Beloved, may we grow and work at humility and not be afraid of brokenness.